Last week, many of you may have been aware that there were, most of the staff were at the Hui. So this is the annual kind of Baptist gathering of representatives from our churches, a lot of pastors, and we discuss a bunch of things. We pray, we learn. We keep in touch with what's happening in our movement, and primarily it was a wonderful time. There was some interesting discussion towards the end of the Hui where there was an opportunity to respond to something that's happening in our movement, some feedback about a process of listening we'd been through. And one pastor stood up and kind of was sharing some of his views and some of his frustration with this bicultural journey that the Baptist movement are on in particular. And so his views weren't particularly well received by a number of people at the Hui. And another pastor stood up and kind of quite loudly said, sit down, you're embarrassing yourself. And so, as you can imagine, the tension in the room was reasonably high. People were, you know, wondering how we should respond and whether this guy was right to stop him from speaking. And he didn't sit down, he carried on, and this other pastor sat down. And later on, actually, he apologized for having said that. But what it raised for me as I kind of thought about it and, of course, talked about it, it was one of the talked about things at the Hui or post the Hui. But what it raised for me is this question that I want to explore a little bit more this morning around freedom of speech. Freedom of speech, freedom of belief, freedom of conscience, or really freedom of religion more specifically. And to get to this, I want to have a look at a story in Mark's Gospel where Jesus encounters the rich young ruler. And most of you will be fairly familiar with this. But let's turn to it now and read. If you've got your Bibles, it's Mark chapter 10, verse 17 through to 27. It's up there on the screen. I apologize, it's a little bit small. I'll try and spread it out over a couple of slides in future. But let's read it. Mark 10, verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your mother and father." "Teacher," he declared, "all these things I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Father, this is your word to us this morning. We open our hearts to receive what you want to say to us. Come and speak by the power of your Spirit. That what we hear would not just be some words on a page or some words from a pastor, but ultimately your Spirit breathing life into our bodies through all of this, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we see Jesus at work doing evangelism. So I think it's a wonderful passage to explore in that regard, because we probably wouldn't think Jesus is necessarily doing evangelism when we look at this passage. In fact, a lot of Christians, particularly in the West, have struggled with this passage and what Jesus is really up to and why he tells him what he does, particularly because it seems like Jesus is kind of putting this religious expectation on them. You have to just be really, really good. You're doing a lot of these good things, but you're not good enough. You have to go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and we go, but that's just works-based religion, isn't it? Aren't we saved by faith? Isn't it about what Jesus has done for us? So we've struggled with this passage, but we need to understand just a little bit about what's going on here. You see, here this chap has come to Jesus, and he's got a reasonably open heart, we can assume. He's called Jesus good teacher. So he's somewhat open to this man. He's not like some of the others who were seeking to kill him. And he had been seeking to honor God for much of his life, it seems. All these commandments that Jesus mentioned to him, he said, I've tried to keep all of those. I've done reasonably good. And interestingly, Jesus doesn't condemn him. He doesn't say, well, how much did you really honor your mother and father? He says, there's just one thing that you lack. Jesus sharing the good news here to this rich young guy doesn't seem like good news when we read it, but truly it is. We're sitting there thinking, Jesus, what on earth are you up to? Why do you say something that seems so extreme to this rich young guy who's open to you, who's seeking to live a good life and be on the right path? Why are you so hard on him? We can only understand this when we understand the relationship of repentance to salvation. The relationship of this theology of repentance to salvation. How we truly enter the kingdom of heaven. And this lines up with Jesus' evangelism in general. You see, Jesus started his ministry in Matthew's gospel by declaring, repent. The first words to come out of his mouth, repent because the kingdom of God is here. And this repenting is a turning from our life of self-directed rulership to a life under God's rulership, where we say Jesus gets to be in charge and we seek to honor him and let him have his way in our lives and give up on the things that he would call us to give up. So we could say Jesus is simply saying to this guy, repent and so enter the kingdom of God. And if we don't repent, we cannot enter this kingdom of God. But of course, Jesus' call to repentance is not just sort of a light, airy, fairy, fluffy notion. Just repent, kind of whatever that means. No, he gets really, really specific with this guy. Essentially, he's saying you have to repent of your idolatry of wealth. What you've placed your trust in, your hope in, what your life is directed around and governed toward, it's your money, it's your wealth, and that is what you have to repent of if I am to be Lord. Do that and follow me, Jesus is saying. Repent of your idolatry of wealth and follow me. And this is good news. But it doesn't often seem like good news to us. In fact, for us, particularly for us in New Zealand, particularly for us in Kumu, in the West, I think this is a confronting message. Because we have so much. Because we're so affluent in so many ways. Because we're in the top 5% of the richest people in the world, we're told, according to statistics. And it's not just confronting to those who haven't yet received Jesus, but it's confronting to us who continue to call ourselves followers of the one who had no place to lay his head, who was considered poor. Have we made an idol of our wealth? But how is this good news? How is this not just Jesus saying something really difficult? How is this good news? Well, to answer that question, I want to look briefly at a psalm in 115, the first 7 or so verses. From Psalm 115, 3-8 says this, our God is in heaven. He does what pleases him. But their idols are silver and gold, made by human hands. They have mouths but cannot speak, eyes but cannot see. They have ears but cannot hear, noses but cannot smell. They have hands but cannot feel, feet but cannot walk.
nor can they utter a sound with their throats. Those who make them will be like them, and so will all who trust in them." And here's the thrust of it. Here's what's going on. Anything other than God that we make an idol, that we place before Him, that we put our trust in, that we put our hope in, anything other than God is that which we start to become like. That we somehow become like the things we idolize, the things we worship, the things we form our lives around. And here it kind of is showing this in quite a pointed way. The silver and gold, they're inanimate objects. They can't speak, they can't talk, they can't give life. It's just a thing, right? And it's saying if you trust in these things, you'll become like them. You will lose your freedom. You will become restricted. You'll lose your life. You will start to become less human. But this is contrasted in the beginning of verse 3 there with the God who is totally free. God who says, it says about our God is in heaven and He does what pleases Him. In other words, this God can speak and things happen. This God does act and things happen. This God is entirely free. And only freedom is found, only true freedom is found in Him. And so this begins to answer why Jesus would call this guy to repentance of his idolizing of money and wealth. Because when he does that, when he gives that up, when he instead puts his trust in Jesus and the true and living God, then he begins to experience freedom. And this is good news, right? It's truly good news. But I want to focus on a different, slightly different aspect of freedom that we see also in this passage this morning. Fundamental to our human nature. What I'm calling a fundamental human freedom, common to all. More specifically, we're going to look at an aspect of that which we could call religious freedom. You see, what we notice in this passage, and it's remarkably profound, but we often overlook it, is that Jesus proclaimed the truth. Jesus was square with this guy. He told him what he needed to do. And Jesus loved this guy. He desired for him to be in relationship with him, to not be idolizing as well so he could be truly free. Yet, this guy walks away and Jesus lets him. Jesus lets him walk away. Jesus gives him the freedom to reject him. And this is remarkably profound. Why is this the case? Well, we've got to understand first something about God, and we've already talked about it, but God truly is ultimately the most free being there truly is. Psalm 115:2 said this, "Our God is in heaven, He does whatever pleases Him." Isaiah 46:10, God says, "My purpose will stand and I will do all that I please." Psalm 135 verse 6, the Lord does whatever pleases Him in the heavens and on the earth and the seas and all their depths. Exodus 33:19, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." This is the liberty of the only one who is truly uncreated. God who's always been free to do whatever God pleases, to create something out of nothing, to live in perfect relationship as Father, Son, and Spirit. God is the only one who is truly free. But God is the one who created you and I, and therefore His creation of us implies His ownership of us. So we can understand to a degree God's freedom, but what is more remarkable, what's harder to truly fathom, is why God would allow us to have the freedom that we do. Genesis
1:27 is this well-known passage, is your memory verse for this coming week, that talks about God being made in the image of man. Man being made on the image of God. Forget the sentence I said before that. Wipe it from your memory. Terrible theology. So we are made in God's image, right? Just keeping you on your toes. You're listening. It's great. We're made in God's image. And that means, in one sense, if God is free and we're made in God's image, that God has bestowed a degree of freedom upon us as humanity, regardless of whether we accept him, regardless of whether we're Christian or Muslim or atheist or agnostic, there's a fundamental degree of freedom that God has bestowed on the human race because they are made in his image. It's a way of him giving us dignity. But friends, this is remarkable because ultimately it comes at a cost to God's freedom. You see, we are not truly, ultimately, perfectly free like we'd like to think we are. We have limitations, right? I can't fly if I want to other than sitting in a plane. I can't keep my heart beating even if I think really hard. I can't go without food for any more than, I don't know, a month, maybe a couple of hours. Anyone got a biscuit? But there are some fundamental human freedoms that God has given us, like the freedom of speech, like the freedom to choose, like the freedom of conscience, to adhere to what you sense is true and right in your heart, the freedom to believe what you choose to believe, and the freedom to worship what you choose to worship. And these freedoms often come at harm to one another. We exercise them often, and in so doing, harm one another. But God, in his freedom, allows us this freedom. He allows us, in one sense, we could say, actually, the freedom to become unfree. Because if in our freedom we choose to worship idols, then we become like them and lose some of what's core to our humanity, then we've exercising the freedom to become unfree. But this is something fundamental to grasp about the nature of God and his love, is that despite the fact that God loves us dearly and goes to extreme lengths to redeem us and comes in the flesh as Jesus Christ and dies on the cross for our sins and pays the price that we deserve and makes himself known through that act and through the word, God never forces himself upon us. He never manipulates us or our will. He always allows us this freedom to reject him. And ultimately, this freedom therefore limits God in the expression of his. God limits his freedom so we can have ours. And this is partly how we understand suffering in our world. But I want to come to this topic of religious freedom more specifically. Religious freedom, we could say, is the freedom to choose whatever faith you have, to live out the convictions that you have about God and meaning and purpose and life, to worship in a way that's appropriate to your faith expression. And there are some scary trends that we're seeing, particularly in the developed Western world, and I just want to bring some of these to our attention. But before we get into some of these issues today, I want to give you a brief history of religious freedom, because it's helpful for us to grasp what has been fought for and earned by thousands of people throughout our Christian history. Blood has literally been shed over this issue. You see, Christians, mostly throughout history, since the inception of Christianity, specifically after Christ, have been persecuted for the exercise of their faith. This is what the book of Revelation is all about, written to a people who are being persecuted by Rome. Christians, unfortunately, have wrongly
sought to persecute others who haven't adhered to their own faith. There are some bad examples of that. Augustine kind of unfortunately created this theology where the spiritual battle we fight is kind of akin to the very physical battle. So if we seek to put on armor and take up arms against those in opposition to God in the spirit, then maybe we should do that in the flesh. And that literally was some of the theological foundations for the Inquisition and the Crusades. John Calvin sought to establish a Christian state in Geneva, and unfortunately there were killing of those who were heretics and heathens because they weren't following the way. And these are unfortunate expressions of this idea of freedom, or lack thereof, in our own history. But largely it would seem that the majority of Christian voices and theologians have sought for a separation of church and state that has allowed one to express their faith without persecution. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And that this, in so doing, is an expression for all who choose to worship in whatever way they see fit, is an expression of God's love to us in Christ. A God who would call us, who would invite us, but never force us to worship him. William Tyndale was one example, gave his life so the Bible could be freely read in England. John Bunyan, the writer of The Pilgrim's Progress, has anyone read that book? A wonderful book. He spent 12 years in prison for the right to preach and worship freely. And much of this ultimately led to Great Britain, more specifically, being the first nation to truly develop human right freedoms, like the freedom of religion, the freedom of speech, and the freedom of the press. And this led to what is called the Magna Carta, which is this great charter, this kind of legal document. Early on in this document says, "The English church shall be free and shall have its rights undiminished and its liberties unimpaired." So this is some of the context for where we sit today. Why you and I can worship here without someone coming and telling us we can't, without the government imposing on our ability to do that, which is still the case, of course, in many countries, is because so many for so long have fought for our freedom to do that. And not just us, but any religious expression. And the Magna Carta, of course, has been a part of New Zealand law since 1840. But now we're seeing some challenges to that, and some of the more worrying ones I'm sure you've heard about in the US, about, you know, people baking who have cake baking shops and their freedom of conscience is being constricted because of particular LGBT activists who are saying, you have to bake a cake for me, otherwise you're discriminating, thank you. In the UK, there's been a number of cases that are concerning. There were two men in 2016 who were arrested for preaching in a shopping mall. But they were arrested, and here's the issue, not because of their conduct, which governmental authorities have a right to do, right? If you're literally causing a physical disturbance or rioting or something. But they were arrested because of their content, because they were preaching scripture. This was the issue. This is what went to the court case. It was something called the Casey Review, which was looking at how to respond to ethnic and religious minorities in the UK. And this suggested that there should be an oath brought in for those holding public office where they must express allegiance to what they term British values. And some of those British values mean an affirmation of the likes of LGBT ideology, which means you'd have a huge amount of Christians, if they thought differently on that issue, who could not stand for public office. There are cases of abuse and violence towards religious converts that are often overlooked. Often it's Muslims converting to Christianity. There's a Christian pastor in Northern Ireland who was persecuted for a sermon he preached on Islam and almost ended up in prison. A student who was expelled from a social work course because of his particular views on marriage, which he expressed, not on the course, but on Facebook in a discussion with someone. And he got expelled from the social work course. And then there was a Christian teacher who was also suspended for calling a biological female a girl who wished to be known as a boy. and was expelled or suspended from their teaching role. Now, these are some of the cases that we're hearing about in the UK. In New Zealand, we're not seeing it to the same degree yet. And partly some of the reason for that is there are two significant components of legislation that help maintain some of our religious freedom here. One's called the New Zealand Bill of Rights and the other the Human Rights Act. And these have statements on human rights that protect the various rights and freedoms of religious groups. But these are being tested. And we're beginning to see that. And interestingly, they're being tested not as a form of religious persecution against any form of religion, but more specifically Christianity. You take Bible in schools as an example of that. It's not faith in schools that the Secular Education Network is trying to get rid of. Even though they're called the Secular Education Network, it's not any expression of religious faith or understanding they're getting rid of. It's Bible in school, specifically Christian education. Prayer in government is a recent thing there's been controversy over, and of course marriage celibacy is marriage celibacy, I think there's an oxymoron there. we are, as an independent celebrant, you cannot refuse taking an LGBT or same-sex marriage if you were asked to do that. So New Zealand, unfortunately, seems to be heading in a similar direction of the United Kingdom and the US with some of these things. And I think we're going to see more and more of this. And fundamentally, the problem behind this is that of restricting an idea rather than restricting the behaviour. Because the government has a responsibility to restrict what's appropriate and inappropriate behaviour. If an expression of my faith is to go and do a suicide bombing, then clearly I shouldn't have the religious freedom to do that, right? But I should have the religious freedom to share my views on that if I actually held those, which, rest assured, I don't. And this is the problem, is that we are being forced to believe certain ideas rather than simply act in certain ways which are appropriate for a flourishing society. So why is this important? Well, just two things quickly. First is the flourishing of society depends on religious freedom. It's one of the aspects that it depends on, not just religious freedom but freedom of speech. And we're seeing this challenge. The Barnabas Fund put together a booklet, and if you're interested on more of this stuff, I'd encourage you to read that. And they say this at one point: a free society must protect people, not ideas or ideologies. Trying to protect beliefs from criticism or contradiction not only suppresses freedom of expression, but also soon leads to the persecution of people who hold different beliefs. And this is what we're seeing. It says, this heralds the end of a free society. So if we want to seek the welfare of our nation, it's not about forcing everyone to believe our Christian convictions, proclaiming them, absolutely. But no, part of what we should be fighting for is the freedom of all to express their views on any matter regarding faith and practice. Second implication is in regard to evangelism. Got a touch on evangelism, eh? If you thought it was hard now, it's only going to get harder. We're going to see, I suspect, similar scenarios where people, in seeking simply to share their faith, are going to lose their jobs, potentially be prosecuted in court, not going to be able to stand in public office roles. It's going to get harder, but friends, it's a double-edged sword, because not only do we want to fight for the right for us to be able to freely proclaim the truth of the gospel, but we want to be able to fight for the right for others to truly hear it, right? That's what's at stake. If the gospel is that which transforms someone to receive eternal life in Christ, and we don't have the right to express it, then society is taking away the right for people to hear Jesus and receive life. So it's about allowing others the freedom to believe and receive Jesus, as well as us the freedom to tell them about him. So what can we do? Two things to finish that I suggest you can do. There'll be probably a lot more, but one is the Barnabas Fund have created a petition that's going to the government. They're asking for the government to review to consider the seven fundamental aspects of religious freedom and whether these are fully protected in New Zealand today. These seven aspects are the freedom to read scripture in public, freedom to interpret scripture without government interference, freedom of worship, freedom to choose or change your faith or belief, freedom to preach and try and convince others of the truth of your belief, freedom to build churches, synagogues, mosques, and freedom from being required to affirm particular worldview or set of beliefs in order to hold a public sector job or stand for election, work in professions such as teaching and law or study at university. So they've got a petition, and you can go to that website, ourreligiousfreedom.org.nz, and sign up to that if you want to get behind the push to encourage the government to look into these. And I think if we fail to act in this stuff, then what we're doing is we're allowing ultimately the government and law and society the freedom to impose particular ideologies on us and our faith, and ultimately any expression of faith as it seems to be heading in that direction. Second thing, finally, you of course can exercise your freedom. Exercise your freedom. This is one of the ways that this freedom of religion has been fought for and earned in the first place, was those in defiance of restricting ideology stood up to proclaim a different message. And some lost their lives and many ended up in prison. And so part of our failure to evangelize and share our good news is contributing to the oppression of religious freedom in our nation. So the more we're faithful to the Great Commission, the more we help fight the battle and push back the tide of religious persecution that's developing in the West. Let me pray. Father, I thank you, as always, for your word. I thank you for the remarkable freedom and dignity you bestow on humanity. Lord, we know one day our freedom will be taken from us as we stand before you and must give an account. But for the here and now, you give us the freedom not only to choose to accept you and freely worship you and honour you, but to reject you as well. Even though you are perfect and glorious and good and have done so much more for us than we can ever comprehend. We just love you, Lord, and we pray that you would help us be a part of the solution to fight for religious freedom out of these theological convictions, because your word shows us this dignity is bestowed upon humanity, not simply so that we can just carry on being Christians, but because there's something fundamental to our nature that's at stake and being challenged. So empower us by your Spirit to continue in our evangelistic witness to this world, to exercise the freedoms that have been won already for us. And may you be glorified through all we do and say. In Jesus' name. Amen.